from verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you, your good behaviour in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God.
Brendan, why don't you come forward and share the word with us, Lord? I thank you for Brendan. Lord, I pray that you would anoint him as he speaks to us, that we would hear something of your heartbeat this morning, and that he would share what you put on his heart, so that we would have ears to hear and be transformed by your message to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Sorry, I'll just get myself sorted. Is your mic working? Excellent. So for those of you who don't know me, as Andrew said, my name is Brendan. I've been part of this church community for a while now. My day job is working in the military out in Linton Military Camp as one of the army chaplains there. So that's what I do to kind of occupy my time. Sometimes I disappear for a decent period of time because the military likes to send us to not nice places in other countries or in Wauru, which is even worse. So we're continuing on this morning with the book-by-book kind of journey that we're going through of the big story of Scripture and where we find ourselves in that story. We're in the bit where the story has just gone haywire. Everything is a little bit messy. It's not a very tidy narrative. When you look through the Old Testament, it's quite straightforward. It branches off a little bit. There's kind of some stories here and there that you've got to figure out where exactly it fits. But it generally all fits within a chronological order. Once you have the New Testament after the Gospels, things go a little bit crazy because there's this chaotic experience that the early church is going through where Jesus is gone, the Holy Spirit has arrived, and they're just trying to play catch up. God is doing amazing things in different communities, transforming lives. The kingdom of God is making a real difference in the world. And the apostles and the early Christians, they're in the midst of it, but they're not always the ones that are actually leading the way. And they're just trying to figure out what the heck is going on. How do I make sense of this? I love the chaos of the New Testament because there's this colourfulness and this beauty of it, of God at work in the world that we don't always control. We don't get to decide what God does in a particular moment. Our job is to respond to what God is doing. So for me, that's always the lens that I look at most of the New Testament through, is how do I understand what God was doing at that time, and what does that then mean for me? Focus today is on 1st and 2nd Peter. So jumping around a little bit, part of that is because of preacher scheduling, but bear with us. It also means that I don't have particularly fun books to preach about. This isn't a particularly uplifting couple of books for us today, if you're familiar with it. When I was reading through it, I was thinking to myself, cool, so I've got a couple of options to preach on today. I can talk about suffering. I can talk about encouraging slavery. I can talk about wives submitting to your husbands. To be clear, Amy ruled that one out for me. There's so many good options for a really uplifting sermon today from this these two books. So today I'm going to choose hopefully the least challenging one, or the least controversial and thorny one, of suffering. So we're going to talk a little bit about suffering. Now, if you do want a really good detailed overview of what is in these books, I'm going to do a little plug for a podcast that I listen to. They also do a website and YouTube series called The Bible Project. Some of you might have come across them. They do some awesome summary videos. The First and Second Peter summary videos, takes about 15 minutes to watch both of them. Well worth your time if you kind of want to go, hey, what exactly do they say throughout these two books? How does it all fit together? So I'm not going to give you that much of an overview of the books today, just going to hone in on a couple of things. But if you want that, then go look at those YouTube videos. So, suffering. What is suffering? Suffering is the, to me, I understand suffering as the experience of some sort of pain or distress or hardship. It's something that might threaten you or your family's safety, your family's livelihood, your ability to conduct yourself in the world as you'd like to. Suffering isn't a loss of status, though. It's not a loss of authority and the ability to decide how someone else lives. Often we like to label some of the loss of standing in society as suffering, but I don't think that's actually suffering. I think that is something else. When Peter talks about suffering, I don't think he's talking about a medical condition. I don't think he's talking about suffering that happens as part of natural life. I think he's very clearly talking about suffering that is inflicted upon you by the actions of someone else. And so when we read about the suffering, we can think about it in terms of all the different sorts of suffering, but in particular for what Peter is talking about in these two letters, I want us to be thinking about suffering that is inflicted upon you or upon the Christians by someone else. There's a couple of caveats that we really need to acknowledge when we're talking about suffering as well. The first one is that Peter isn't calling us to cause suffering. We need to be really conscious of the things that we do to other people, that we're not the ones that inflict that suffering on someone else. It is very easy to do that unintentionally, and so that is something that we all need to hold in the back of our minds as we go through this. And it's linked to that, when it's not our job to label someone else's suffering. We can't look at what someone else is going through and say, you are suffering, therefore you're being tested, and therefore you need to be stronger and stay strong in the faith. It's our job to support each other, but not to label what each other are going through, because that kind of starts to build on that causing suffering in and of itself. I also think it's worthwhile acknowledging, when we're talking about suffering inflicted on you by someone else, this is an experience that most of us don't have. This is something that most of us, thankfully, aren't really exposed to. Earlier in this year, I was deployed for about 3 months over to the UK, and my job there was working with the Ukrainians, and I'd talk to them. And man, that really opened my eyes to what suffering can be. Some of the stories that they were coming back with, or that they were sharing as they were preparing themselves to return to Ukraine, it was eye-opening to the suffering and the hardship that humans can inflict on one another. So it's worth acknowledging as well that we sit in a really privileged space. We don't generally experience suffering. We're inflicted by other people. But everything can always change. And so I think the words that Peter has for the churches around Asia Minor, where he's writing to, have some meaning for us today and something that we should hold on tightly to in case we are unlucky enough to experience that, or lucky enough, depending on your perspective, to experience that suffering in the future. So the readings today from 1st and 2nd Peter, call them epistles. I've tried really hard as I've been preparing this sermon to not go full Bible nerd, but please forgive me. There are some times when I'll go down that route because I actually think it's quite relevant for us to understand what's actually going on here. So these are epistles, fancy word for saying letters, that were sent by someone to either a group of churches in a city, or like 1st and 2nd Peter, to a region. So Asia Minor is northern Turkey. Sometimes, as well as Paul did, they're sent to individuals. We then, through the work of the church and faithful Christians over centuries, have them in a collection called the New Testament. But when they were originally being sent out, they were just being sent out as letters. So the churches would get this letter and they'd read it. There are some problems with us then reading these letters down the track, though, because we only see one side of the story. We only understand a bit of what is going on because that is the letter that we have. Bear in mind what I said earlier about what I like about the New Testament, of everything going all over the place and the Holy Spirit just moving and lives being transformed. We have to try and interpret kind of what that looked like through one side of the story. It's like sitting in a room with someone on a phone conversation and you're listening in. You kind of only get a bit of a gist about what's going on. Most of the time you can figure it out, but sometimes you really need to understand more from the other side. But we need to piece that together from silence. We need to use our imagination to understand what was going on the other side of that conversation that the epistles were involved with. And a big part of doing that is understanding the context that these epistles were written in, who they were written to, and what's going on, because context is really important. We've got a joke in the military about the importance of words in context. So in the military, if you tell someone, secure your accommodation, you get three, in New Zealand at least, you get three very different responses. If you say that to someone that is in the army, what we're going to do is we're going to get a platoon of soldiers, and they're going to start kicking in doors, clearing rooms, making sure there are no baddies in the building, making sure there are no bombs in the building either, and no booby traps. And then finally, we're going to post some sentries outside to make sure no one can come in, and then that building is secure. If you're in the Navy and you get told, secure your accommodation, you're going to go around your room and you're going to make sure everything is strapped down. Everything is nice and fixed. So when you hit the rough waves, nothing's going to come flying out and hit you or someone else in the middle of the night. And if you're in the Air Force, you're going to go on Trivago and you're going to book a 5-star hotel. Context is really important. So what is the context for 1st and 2nd Peter? So who wrote 1st and 2nd Peter? Well, there's kind of two obvious options. One was that it was the Apostle Peter. The other is that it's written under a pseudonym. So there was quite a big tradition at the time where future generations would write stories as if they were in the place of the person that they're saying writes a story. If you look through any commentaries, you'll often see a lot of work goes into determining who exactly wrote this. What does this mean? How do we understand this? I don't think for us that's particularly relevant. Again, that kind of Bible nerd part of me loves that sort of stuff. Functional part of me goes, well, let's not worry too much about that, because either way, there is something that we can take away from this book. But who was Peter? What are some stories that you guys know about the Apostle Peter? I'm going to test you now, put you on the spot.
The angry man?
Yeah. Had to go. I love that story. Peter walking on water. Yeah, I'm going to come back to that one in a little bit. Denied Christ and then was reinstated. Feed my sheep, yeah. Yeah. The rock. Yeah, the foundational leader in the early church. Yes, and that is the reason why I love Peter so much. He's a very impulsive guy. Yeah, the walking on water, it just boggles my mind when I imagine it. You know, Peter and the disciples on the boat, middle of the sea, everything's going haywire because storm's coming up, and then out of nowhere they see what they think is a ghost. And the ghost tells them, come. And so Peter doesn't do what any normal person would do. He doesn't go, hey, I'm not listening to a ghost, I'm going to stay in the boat, like this is the safe thing. He gets out on the water. He just acts. There's so many stories of Peter just acting. I love the impulsiveness of Peter that, well, I think God is in this, so I'm just going to go. I think there's something that we should all try and emulate in our lives. We can, when it comes to faith, I think sometimes we can be a bit cautious. So Peter is a key leader in the early church. He kind of helps shape things. He was a key disciple. Some amazing stories from him. But really from Acts 15, he disappears. He isn't in the story. He's briefly mentioned a couple of times. And then these two epistles show up right at the end of Peter's life and ministry. Because we think these were written probably around 60 to 64 AD. And Peter, we think, was killed around 64 AD. So it was right at the end of his ministry. Where was this written from and who was it written to? It's another important question to ask to get some context around the epistles. Peter says where he was writing it from. He says that it was written from Babylon. Slightly problematic, though, because Babylon, the city, was destroyed about 500 years earlier. So probably not written from Babylon. But what Babylon refers to, what we think Babylon refers to, is we think it refers to the city of Rome. It was used as an image of the conquering kind of nation of God's people and the seat of corruption, basically. So Peter says he was writing from Rome, which is the source of corruption, source of persecution and exile for Israel as well. And as I said, it's written to the churches in Asia Minor or Northern Turkey. We don't know who exactly it was written to. There are lots of different opinions. Was it Jews in the area? Was it Gentiles? Those podcasts or the videos that I recommended, they think is really clearly Gentiles. I'm not entirely sure. When I looked at the arguments that they were making, the evidence that they were using, you're kind of stringing a couple of things together. And I'm not entirely sure it fits. So it might have been Jews, it might have been Gentiles, but I don't think it actually matters that much. Because what we see in 1 Peter is he is joining the churches, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, into the grand story of Scripture. He is saying to his readers, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, that they are part of Abraham's family. They're part of Israel, they're part of the Jewish tradition. And so he takes them and whoever his hearers are and he puts them into that grand story. In doing so, he gives them a new sense of identity, a new sense of hope, a new sense of purpose. This is who you are. This is what you're meant to be in the world. You're meant to be the hope for the world. You're meant to have the answer for the world. So he's putting them in that story. In 1 Peter 2, verse 10, it says, once you were not a holy people, but now you are the people of God. And in doing so, they find their identity in that because of Jesus, because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of his death and resurrection. They find themselves in that story through Jesus. But that comes with a challenge. It comes with a call to live a holy life, to live a different life to those around them, to be different in some way. It involves submitting to those in authority over you, to not trying to claim freedom for freedom's sake, but exercising freedom in God wherever you find yourself. That's when he's talking to the slaves, encouraging them to remain slaves. He's not arguing to, it's not actually anything to do with the rightness about slavery. He is just saying, be faithful wherever you find yourself. He doesn't go into too much detail aside from those comments around slavery and in a marriage relationship about what their faithful life looks like. But he does say what it doesn't include. He does say it doesn't include debauchery, orgies, carousing, whatever the heck that is, and idolatry. And then he gets super cheery, super happy, and gets to the point of what I wanted to pull out for us today. He starts talking about suffering because he wants his hearers and readers to be abundantly clear on this issue. He wants them to know that if you live that holy life that he's encouraging them to live, it is going to invite suffering. It is going to invite persecution. People are going to resist because it is a spiritual battle as much as it is a physical battle. You are living a life that is countercultural to the world around you. Choosing to abstain from certain practices that everyone else believes is normal for the sake of living that holy life. And there's going to be resistance. But it is better to suffer that resistance, to suffer that persecution, and to go through that suffering because of a holy life than to suffer it because you are a criminal in the world's eyes. And he wants the Christians who hear this message to remain faithful because the hope that they have in Jesus is coming again, that it isn't just about the world as it is. That's not the reason why we should go through suffering. It's about the world as it should be and the redemption that will ultimately come. That is where the vindication and the reward for experiencing that suffering actually comes. It's not about the here and now. It's about persisting for what is to come. Peter practiced what he preached. About 30 years after we believe Peter was killed, St. Clementine of Rome wrote about Peter and said this: Peter, who by reason of wicked jealousy not only once or twice but frequently endured suffering and thus bearing his witness went to the glorious place which he merited. They knew by this stage that Peter had been martyred for his faith. He had experienced the ultimate form of suffering, being killed for what you believe. Peter practiced this. He wasn't just encouraging other people to do it. He did it himself. We then get 2 Peter, which is about 4 years after 1 Peter. He's writing with some sense of urgency. It's, as we know, the year, or as we think, the year in which he died is when he wrote this. And he's giving a final encouragement to these churches again to hold fast to their faithfulness, to hold fast to that living life. But he's also dealing with quite an obvious challenge. When you've lived your life and your passion and drive for being faithful has been because you believe that Jesus is coming soon, and soon doesn't happen, it gets really hard to keep on living that faithful life at the same tempo that you might have done previously. It gets really hard to continue persisting, to continue living that faithful life, to continue sacrificing and experiencing some sort of hardship because Jesus just isn't coming yet. So he writes 2 Peter to encourage the hearers again that Jesus is still coming. We don't know when. We don't know what exactly that looks like. We don't know God's timeline, but we know that he is coming. We just need to persist and to not give in to those teachers who give us an easy option, who twist some other people's words, who twist Paul's words about grace and forgiveness and say, it's all right, you can just live whatever life you want to. You don't have to live that countercultural life anymore. You can give it in, chuck it in, just live like everyone else does and things will be hunky-dory. Peter is really challenging that because he knows that Jesus is coming again and he knows that those false teachers have given up on that. It's interesting because in terms of us, we find ourselves in the same part of this big story. I don't know if you've realized, but Jesus still hasn't come yet. We're still waiting. And so we still sit in that same space of how do we live a holy life in the world as it is while we wait for Jesus to come. And you know, it was hard enough for them back then when they were waiting 30 years for Jesus to come, let alone 2 millennia. We're still waiting, still trying to live a holy life. And this is where I think Paul's encouragement and an admonition to live a faithful, holy life, but to expect suffering is so relevant. Yeah, as I said right at the start, we're lucky that we have it. We don't experience suffering inflicted by other people on a regular basis. Well, some of us hopefully have never experienced it. But we're still called to live a holy life. And we're still called to expect that holy life to bring resistance, to bring a challenge. Because for Peter, he sees the suffering as inevitable. He thinks it is the natural outcome and the spiritual outcome of a holy life. That is just the resistance that comes when you live a life that is so countercultural that the world just wants to try and provide some sort of correction to bring you into line because it's a spiritual battle. I said earlier that suffering, depending on your perspective, can be a good thing. And I think for Peter, he sees it a good thing, partly because it's a participation in what Jesus did. It's an active participation in the suffering that Jesus experienced. There's a couple of other human parts of suffering that I think is worth acknowledging as well. The first is that you can't suffer, you can't go through suffering as a half-hearted experience. There's not really a way to have a little bit of suffering. Yeah, I'm going to live my life with a little bit of seasoning of suffering added on top just for good measure. It's a wholehearted experience. If you're in suffering, that is all that is your world is in that moment. The closest thing that personally that I can think of is whenever I have to do my fitness test in the army, doing that run, man, that is suffering, and that is my world at that time. And that's nothing compared to the persecution and suffering that the early Christians faced. Suffering is also a refining experience. When the chips are down, when the pain is on, and when you're in the midst of it, you really have to decide, what do I believe? You have to hold on to it wholeheartedly. It is very easy when the suffering is being caused by someone else because of your faith, it is very easy to do what Christians have done throughout the centuries and recant and turn from your faith and say, no, I was just kidding, I don't really believe that. Can we stop now? I just kind of want to go back to the world of not suffering. It is easy to give in like that. But Peter is calling on us, just like the Christians that he wrote to persist in that suffering, to persist with that holy life, to persist with that faithfulness, even when it hurts. Because that is a true example of following Christ. And that is when the transformation happens in the world as well. Some of the times of greatest church growth, when the kingdom of it has exploded, has been in times of suffering. With those dates that I gave you of when these books were written, we know that persecution happened over that time. Rome was burnt down and Emperor Nero started a persecution of the Christians and the church exploded in numbers. People came to faith because they saw that Christians actually believed what they said that they believed and lived it and were willing to die for it. There is something beautiful that happens because of suffering. It's not a fun experience, but it's one that builds up the kingdom and glorifies God. And that's what we're called to do. If suffering comes, when suffering comes because of the holy lives that we live, that we should continually strive to live, we need to hold on to that holy life and endure that suffering for the glory of God and stay faithful because our faithfulness will be an example to others and help others come into the kingdom of God as well. I like to try and end on a challenging or cheery note, a bit hard from these books, but here's a bit from 1 Peter that I want to finish with. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Close in prayer. Lord, if we're honest, we don't want to suffer. We don't want to go through suffering. We like our comfortable lives, Lord, but show us the way that we need to continue to strive to live that holy life, to live that countercultural life that challenges the world around us, that makes us stand for you in different ways so that people can see who you are and see you glorified through our lives. And Lord, when that happens and when the suffering comes, give us the strength to carry on, to keep living that holy life, to not give in to suffering, to keep pushing on so that we glorify you in everything that we do. In your name we pray. Amen.